Welcome to our 41st lesson in the book of Daniel. And I've entitled it, Leviathan's Fear versus Christ Hermeneutics. And we'll be looking at the passages of Daniel 7, 15 through 22. Now I want us to look back at a couple of thoughts of previous lessons to put us in the right frame of mind, which is what I am wont to do throughout most of our lessons. So in this, I want us to look back and remember that Christians, unfortunately, are confused about the kingdom because of hidden replacement theology. And when I say hidden, it's because there are those group of people, usually in the evangelical pre-tribulation, pre-millennial movement, dispensationalism, where they reject replacement theology. And even some of those who embrace reform beliefs, like Dr. MacArthur, they reject replacement theology. But oftentimes they then get captivated by this belief that the nation of Israel today is that nation that God is going to raise up and use to usher in His kingdom. Yet that nation is a socialistic, anti-God, Zionistic, false Jew movement and remains such today. Which is not what God's kingdom or the people that God is going to be raising up, the true Jews, as I call them, they're not going to come from that movement. They're going to come from every tribe, nation, and people. As Christ told John in the book of Revelation in his vision. And Christians today are very enthusiastic, those who actually are true Christians and embracing the scriptures, you know, as they're written without reading their own words into it and trying to make it into something else, which is what Christendom does. Unfortunately, many of them are just ignorant of the Old Testament. And especially ignorant of Hebrew. And when you have people who have non-seminary training, non-language training of any kind, they tend to stay captivated within their translation, their favorite translation, and they reject going back to the original languages. Now, true, you have to get some training. You have to do some reading. You can't just pick up a Strong's concordance, look up a Greek or Hebrew word, and it's got 20 words after it, and pick one out of there and say, hey, this is it. It takes a little more than that. It takes a lot more, but it does take more than that. And so if that's the way you're going to do Greek and Hebrew, yes, you're better off not doing that. Because you can arrive at all sorts of strange interpretations and errors. So you want to avoid that approach. Unfortunately, that's how most of us learn. That's how we begin. But at some point, you have to go back for training. You have to go back and read some books and listen to some learned people to learn some techniques. We have to throw off this mantle that ignorance is great. Because it's not. University training is not always the cure for ignorance. I'll grant you that. Because there are many people who claim to be university trained and seminary trained in the scriptures that teach false doctrines. So it's not a guarantor of wisdom and knowledge of God. That is salvation. And that is God working through His Word to train His people. And anybody can learn stuff out of the Scriptures who is saved. And God has His people scattered at all levels of understanding. But that doesn't mean you stay there. You're growing and maturing. You're reading and you're meditating. And God wants to bring you along. That's why the writer in Hebrews in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14 says, there's so much I want to teach you, but you're ignorant. I can't. We got to start over again. And then he goes and he teaches them some very complex subjects out of the Old Testament, showing how they all point to Christ. Now, Christians would do well to understand that concept about being ignorant and to not stop being ignorant, rather than just glorying in it. But the more I watch and the older I get, the more I see that Satan is at work, keeping people confused and confounded. Now, the New Testament epistles do write of the church being the bride of Christ. I grant you that. That's absolutely true. It doesn't say we're the only group, because we're not the only group of believers. We just happen to be the first group to receive the new covenant. And Paul writes about this in Romans 9, 10, and 11. But it does not negate previous believers, those out of the Old Testament, from receiving the new covenant in their appointed times. In fact, the Old Testament alludes to it, Ezekiel, when he writes about the valley of dry bones, and even in Isaiah. In chapter 26, verse 19, he writes, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of life, and the earth will give birth to the dead. He's talking about the Jews that are going to be called forth out of every tribe, language, nation, so on and so forth, to take forth His word and be slaughtered wholesale for until Christ comes again and ushers in the millennial kingdom. Then the Old Testament dead will be resurrected, have their own rapture, and be ushered into the millennial kingdom where God answers and gives them the earthly promises that He had promised them in the Old Testament. But it's not just earthly promises. It's heavenly promises too. It doesn't end. They're going to come into the New Jerusalem. So replacement theology, supersessionism, where the church replaces Israel and God's promises, is nowhere written. You have to exegete that. You have to read that into Paul's writings. And they do. In Romans 2, 28 through 29, when Paul writes that it's not enough to be a Jew outwardly, you have to be a Jew inwardly. You have to have a changed heart. And people say, well, see, he's saying then everybody who's saved is now a Jew. No, he's not saying that. You go back to 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 9, Saul gets a new heart. Is Saul not a Jew anymore? Actually, he's the first Jewish king of the unified kingdom. He didn't do well because he was ignorant. And he was torn between the world of politics and God. They made bad choices. And God says, well, I can't support you anymore. Now, that doesn't mean that God threw him away and he wasn't saved anymore. Because Christ says over in the Gospel of John that once saved, always saved. But as James 4, 1 through 4 says, when you make friends with the world, you're enemies of God. Doesn't mean God is going to destroy you, but he's going to spank you hard. Then you have to give an account to him. And that's really where you get spanked hard. So it's not enough just to keep the law. In fact, keeping the law is nothing. You keep the law once you have a changed heart. But they did not have the indwelling spirit. They did not have the new covenant. So, because Christ had not come and died and was raised again and stood before the Father in heaven and the seraphim and get approved and haven't changed in that instant that we've talked about in previous lessons. But he has now. And we were the first ones. But we're not the only ones. Revelation clearly teaches that in the new earth, the new Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. And it's composed of everybody who's ever been saved. Because you can't get into eternity future without new covenant. New nature. New body. That's everybody. That's not just church. Now we have to understand about hermeneutics. Very briefly. Hermeneutics is nothing more than the art and science of reading and studying. Whether it's math or science or poetry or history and Bible. And Bible hermeneutics rests on three principles. I hate using the word principles. It rests on three pillars. Because when you start using the word principles, that's like you can rip the principles out of Scripture. You don't need Scripture anymore. And if you just follow these principles, they'll work for you. Well, they won't. That's not how it goes. These are the three pillars that have always been extant in Scripture, but now they're written down in the New Testament, at least two of them, because Gentiles, they didn't grow up in the Scriptures. They didn't grow up hearing about the Word of God from birth, like most Jews did, and how to study it. Of course, most Jews ended up later on in Talmud, Midrash, and Mishnah, and didn't know how to study it either. So it still had to be written down for everybody. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Theopneustos, breathed out. Theo is God, nous is air or breath, breathed out. And no Scripture is any private or secret interpretation. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Now, a private, as it says in a lot of the English translations, is idios, idios epilusis. And it's important we understand about idios. Because in the Greek, idios is single. Alone, individual, and you come to this myth of American individualism, the rugged individual who stood alone against the forces of evil and won, or the lone hero who carved out the West. Never happened, ever. You go alone into the wilderness, you usually die. Even the mountain men made friends with the men that were already there. the Indians. Otherwise, they'd have died. People work together in groups. Always. So, the English word idiot actually traces its lineage all the way back to this Greek word idios. So, if you're going to stand alone, you're an idiot. And when you go back to read the Septuagint, some of the Hebrew that's translated into idios is the word simple or fool. The fool says in his heart there is no God. The simpleton who acts apart from the understood and received knowledge of God is an idiot. It is standing alone and will fall because of that. We don't want to be that person. We want to be those who come together. In fact, the writer of Hebrews actually tells that. Do not forsake the banding together. Don't be standing alone. You're an idiot. You're idios. That's not going to work for you. And then exegete scripture is the practice. You want to go to the scripture and learn what God's word contains. You know, this means you got to study some history, you have to study some language, you have to study some customs of ancient. There's a whole body of knowledge. Now, you don't have to become doctorates in it. You don't have to spend all your lives in a university library learning to do this. There are those who do. And I read their books. And I'm glad that God has called them to do that. But God has not called everybody to do that. Because we are all called to different walks of life. But that doesn't mean that we willfully embrace ignorance. We spend our whole lives trying to study and learn and to grow. So we can pull God's meaning out of Scripture as God teaches us. Well, God can teach me. I can just read the Bible and God will teach me. God doesn't teach idiots. Writers of Hebrews says that. Chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. He says, I want to teach you, but I can't because you're idiots. You're simple. You're still wanting to stay on the very basics that you were taught. But you're children. In fact, you're babies. You need to grow. And he talks to them in chapter 6 about some of the basics of Hebrewism, which we would do well to understand as Christians. And then he gets into more complex stuff. So he says, I got to bring you along, but we still got to get there. And that is what we all need to do. Instead, many people eisegete Scripture. They read their meanings into it. Now, this is the loss because they can only do that. They hate the things of God, so they have to twist them. But it's also the immature because they don't know any better. That's why they're mature. They're growing, hopefully, in the Word of God. And the turn from eisegeting Scripture to exegeting Scripture. And when you ignore these, you get led astray. And then it's reinforced by Satan's false teachers. Now, if you go to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, you realize that how God speaks today, or teaches today, is not how he did in the Old Testament. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So the guy's Hebrew and he's Jew. He's talking about our fathers, times past, God spoke. And he did. And we learn this throughout the Old Testament study, just like he did. But that was before the Bible was closed. What we call the canon of Scripture. That's from Latin. It means the corpus or body of Scripture. It's now closed. That's it. It's fixed. done about the 4th century by man, but was done at the end of the 1st century by God. John was the last writer of Scripture. Moses was the first, formally. Job was actually the first book written by whomever. Maybe Job, we don't know. That was about him. But in these last days, God is speaking to us by His Son. Now we know His Son is the Word of God. John 1:1-18. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Logos came and dwelt among us. So God speaks to us today through His Word, about His Word, because it's always about Christ, no matter where you're at in the Scripture. Genesis to Revelation is the Gospel. Genesis to Revelation is the Son. And now He speaks to us only through the Bible because it's been authenticated by His Son. Christ, on the road to Emmaus, said, "You guys are idiots. Did you not ever read the book? Did you not ever study it?" And then He taught them out of the prophets and out of the writings how He had to come and die and rise again. He said, if you'd actually read that book, and that's what I ask people today when they start spouting about the Bible, I say, have you read that book? Because it doesn't sound like you've read it very well. Are you paying attention to what you're reading? Are you studying? Are you pulling the meaning out of it? Then they don't want to talk no more. Because they're too busy trying to show, to expound how smart they are, and all they're telling you is how dumb they actually are, and it's embarrassing. So I try not to be mean about it, but you have to tell them. That's not how it's done. Now this is important because Daniel is going to write about the interpretation of his dream, his visions. And we have to know where that interpretation is coming from. Is it a private interpretation? He's just making it up and saying, hey, I'm a prophet of God. God's spoken through me in the past and it's worked good. And here's vision. Here's what it means. And he just rests. But he doesn't do that because he's not an idiot. He's humble. See, a proud person's an idiot. Humble person, they're resting in Christ. They're wise. So Daniel, despite receiving reassuring visions of God's assured victory over Satan and his small horn, he remains terrified of this fourth kingdom. Though the exact image of this kingdom is not explicitly given, I believe it based upon Satan's own imagery of the dragon, serpent, or Leviathan. Now we base this upon, of course, Genesis 3:1, where we first see Satan, and Revelation 12:9 tells us that the devil, Satan, is the great dragon, all the way back to Genesis. And Isaiah 27:1 says that the devil, Satan, the accuser, is the Leviathan. Now, in Daniel's time, this beast may have been rarely seen or already extinct, mythological, as it is in our time. In the antediluvian world, it actually existed. It was a sea creature that could come up on land, probably survived the cataclysm, some of them did, but due to the changing nature of the oceans, deeper, change in salinity, which changed the food supply, change in temperature and the current changes the food supply, they probably went extinct over time. But Daniel's depiction of this beast is also metaphorical because it has metallic teeth and claws. So we have this merging of some kind of living creature with metallic or non-living characteristics. Think transhumanism today, where the goal now, ever since Mary Shelley wrote Frankenstein, is to develop and make man better through implanted technology. We tried doing it through parts. It doesn't work good. Body doesn't accept that. It rejects other body parts. Unless you take lots of chemicals the rest of your life, and it's still not a fun existence, but at least it's some kind of existence. Well, if you put nanotech in there to improve and make you better than what God intended, Go back to my post upon that, and you'll see that that was the basis of the original sin. That is the goal today. In fact, that is going to be one of the marks of the Antichrist, who dies but receives, I believe, technology that makes him appear to die, and then he comes back improved. And everybody worships and marvels that he's not only back from the dead, supposedly, but now he's better. He's more powerful. And they build the image to celebrate this. And then the image is what stands in judgment over you. So, now Daniel, for the first time, reveals he's not alone in watching this vision. Others are observing these visions also. Now he doesn't reveal or describe their visage, but from the assurance of their interpretation, one understands them to be angels, ministering spirits. Because this is a spiritual type of vision. But Daniel gets the essence or the sense that these people, these individuals, they know what's going on. So he walks up to one of them and he says, "What's going on?" And he tells them. Now, subsequent Daniel passages reveal the action of angels in eschatology in restraining demonic influences. And we're going to talk about these when we get to those sections of passages. I don't want to dwell on that in this particular lesson. But we see angels at work in the world in Genesis 28, verses 10 through 19, Jacob's ladder. Angels were descending or ascending and descending. They were on the earth going up to heaven, getting their marching orders and coming back. Now that was all metaphorically presented for Jacob's understanding and ours. Angels don't go up and down ladders, and God can talk to them directly through His Spirit. But still, we get that. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 3 through 12, restraining influence is not simply the Holy Spirit, but it's also involving the angels, which are at work doing God's will. Now, Daniel seeks help to interpret the vision. That's wisdom. That's how we know he's not an idiot. It could have eisegeted it on his own, but he didn't. Now, I don't know which is worse, not reading the Bible or reading the Bible and putting your own meaning on it, because in both cases, you're still following your own meaning. And I'm worried about people who say, I'm Christians and God speaks to me and I don't need to spend a lot of time reading the book. It's confusing. Well, it's confusing because, number one, you don't spend a lot of time reading the book. And you don't spend a lot of time studying the book and studying stuff that you need to understand the book. So, yeah, it's confusing. Now, part of my job as teacher is to teach you how to study the book. My job is not to teach you what you got to accept out of the book. My job is to teach you how to study the book, and I let you know how I study the book and what I got out of it so you can go back and study it and see if you agree with that. And so Daniel is not developing his own interpretation. Now remember, he's a prophet of God. God has spoken to him. God has spoken through him. He could have said, God spoken to me. And he could have fallen into pride and said, this is what I believe it says. Then it wouldn't be here, because it wouldn't be the word of God. It'd be the word of Daniel, and it would be lost in history someplace, because the word of Daniel is no better than my word or your word. But he evidences humility by approaching one of those observers and asking for help to understand, interpret God's meaning of the visions. Centuries later, John would do exactly the same thing, because John is actually completing, in many respects, Daniel's vision. It's not just brand new stuff, totally, because remember, he adds to it. God is adding to it. He's completing it. He's rounding it out. You have the letters to the churches, plus you have more understanding of the spiritual aspects that are going on behind the scenes, even behind the scenes to Daniel. Daniel's already confused with what he's gotten. Imagine if he'd gotten the complete picture. He wouldn't know what to think of it. You need the indwelling spirit. Now, we have the indwelling spirit. John had the indwelling spirit. And thus, in the fullness of time, God completes that vision. That's why we study the book in layers, and we go back and reread sometime later what we previously studied, and we learn new insight. But even John asked for help. But John made a mistake that Daniel didn't. He tried to worship one of the angels, and they said, stop that. You're embarrassing yourself. You don't worship me. You only worship Christ. It's the false, lying prophets that eisegete their private meanings for their own ends. False prophets are those who have error, any error. And under the Mosaic law, they were to be executed. Now, if we practice that today, Christendom would be a lot smaller. We'll just say that. And it didn't matter who you were. Moses' grandson was a false priest. Now, a prophet is not just one who foretells the future. A prophet is also one who teaches the truth. Well, Moses' grandson didn't teach truth. In Judges 18:27 through 31, you'll see that he became an idolatrous priest for an entire tribe of Jews, false Jews. And the priests and Pharisees, the false Jews of Christ's day, rejected Christ as Son of God and murdered him. Because they were lying also. Daniel's interpreter reinforces the victory. That's how he begins. The four kingdoms were crushed by Christ. They didn't say Christ, but the Ancient of Days. And, of course, in our past lessons, we've looked at that, and we know for a fact that that is Christ. So to summarize his visions, he says, the four kingdoms arise from the earth. Except that's not what he says. That's probably what your translation says, especially in English. But that is not what the Hebrew is saying. The Hebrew is Ari, and it means from inferior place. Because we know that the Antichrist is called forth out of the sea in Revelation 13. Thus, if we're going to be literal here, we have a contradiction. But you only have a contradiction because of the translation, not because of the actual original language and its meaning. Translators were trying to be clear, and they weren't. That occasionally happens. And so the four kingdoms arise from the inferior place, meaning not heaven. Even the Antichrist, as I said, rising from the sea is of this place, not heaven. And Christ is talking to Pilate in John 18, 33 through 38. He says that his kingdom is not of this place. He doesn't say not of the earth, Guineas. He says not of this place, into thing. If it were this place, meaning the earth, my followers would be rising up and kicking your butt. But as you can tell, they're not. And he could have called, as he told Peter, legions of angels to defend him from his place, which was heaven. But that was not the point of coming. The point of coming was not power. Point of coming was salvation. And God's people, in this instance, we're speaking of primarily of the Old Testament saints, or holy ones, will receive Christ's everlasting kingdom, first the millennial kingdom, then the New Jerusalem. Of course, by that time, they're going to be New Covenant saints like us. Now, Daniel's fixated on this fourth kingdom, like most people today. This was Nebuchadnezzar's fourth and fifth empires. It represents elements of all the previous beasts. And you have to go back or go to Revelations 13, 1 and 2, and it tells you that it has elements of the first one, the second one, and the third one, as well as being of this, and the fourth one, which is morphed into this tremendous, dominant, destructive empire, ruling through fear and violence. See, Nebuchadnezzar perceived man's kingdoms as glorious, because that's Satan's delusion. And yet he still sees that the stone cut out without hands crushes him. Daniel is given spiritual reality by God. He sees Satan's kingdoms based on lies and violence. Degradation is, of course, implied by their animalistic images. Just like Satan is always viewed as an animal. If he's given a metaphorical appearance, it is an animal. Because that's what sin does. It degrades you. You go to Romans 1, 18 through 28, 18 through 32, you see mankind degrading themselves because of rejection of God. Asabeia, ungodly knowledge. Now, this fourth kingdom is the pinnacle of the previous kingdoms. By pinnacle, I mean it's the absolute degradation of them. That's why even in Nebuchadnezzar's image, it's at the bottom. It's powerful. It's the most powerful. It's the most brittle. And it's the worst. But in the eyes of the lost and Satan, it is the best because it's the most powerful. In fact, Daniel redescribes the fourth beast, reinforcing its supernatural and destructive nature. Domination's its goal, enforced by fear is its methodology. The teeth of iron, the metal of slavery and imprisonment. If you go to Psalms 107, 10 through 18, that's one of my life verses there. Psalms 107, you'll see that those who are imprisoned in bars of iron are without hope. Their sin is imprisoned them, and all they can do is cry out to God. And God saves them because we're all imprisoned by sin. And the claws of bronze, the metal of judgment, and thus, in this case, of death. Because those who embrace Satan will be judged by God. And, of course, judgment is, once again, Romans 1, 18 through 28. Is that what you want to do? Then God gives you up and lets you do that. Satan's a hard taskmaster. There's only one who rules, and that's him. He shares power with no one. Now, the kingdom begins or looks outwardly like a confederation of ten, but inwardly it's a singularity. The small horn arises, gaining control over the confederation, via complete destruction of the three. And by three, it means complete. In fact, the imagery earlier is that they're ripped up totally, even by their roots. Satan has no loyalty except to himself. And the small horn, and a horn, of course, equates to power and rule, speaks domineering words, making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Now, in times past, we used to think that this would be a government. But in today's world, we're seeing more and more the quality of Satan's methodology is not governments, but it's behind the scenes of governments. And we used to think that was corporatism. But there are even those behind corporatisms, the financiers. And of the financiers, there'll be a very, very tiny cadre in control. And of those, there will arise one who will even have absolute control of them. But the Ancient of Days, which, remember, that's usually Christ, depending on context, comes and destroys this kingdom, which will never gain power again. This is the pinnacle of Satan's world kingdom. It's not his last attempt. Of course, he's imprisoned for most of the millennial kingdom. Then he's released. And he develops the characteristics of the first three to deceive and lead the people in one final attack against Christ and his people on earth. And that's results in God saying enough. It's the end of this physical material creation. The universe, boom, goes. The white throne judgment. And then eternity future. New heaven, new earth. Now the captivity is really the beginning of preparing the world for these latter days, for this eschatology, for these end times, for his millennial kingdom. See, man had forsaken God since Cain, actually since Adam, but really we'll start marking that time from Cain. Because Cain was a murderer, and Abel, whose name means worthless, was taught by his father. Cain, unfortunately, was taught by his mother. And developed the first government with the first religion. And it culminated in the cataclysm because they almost eliminated all of God's people. But after the cataclysm, you had Noah and his three sons, all who are sinners, because sin is what we are. We're all born in sin. And even when you're saved, you're still a saved sinner. But the bulk of mankind that grew out of those four couples, three couples if you only count the sons, came together at Babel once again to unite with our God. And God had to confound them and confuse them, and that caused them to scatter. But from that time, God had forsaken mankind in general and began to develop a special people to work through. And of course, right after that, in Genesis chapter 12, Abram makes his appearance. With the Jews, the physical people that grew from Abraham, they had failed. Northern kingdom had failed and was taken away and was not brought back. The southern kingdom failed, and they've been taken into captivity here. Some of them will go back. They won't do any better, but they'll still go back. But God had warned them through Moses about this. This captivity was a foreshadowing of the worldwide dispersion they were going to experience after they murdered Messiah. The fourth kingdom, Roman, executed this justice on them. It's almost apropos because the Jews used the Romans to murder Messiah. And Christ had to specifically ask the Father not to destroy those Roman soldiers because they were ignorant. They didn't know what they were doing. But the Pharisees and Sadducees, they knew exactly what they were doing. They were rejecting Christ as Messiah, and they had the Word of God. They had the background. They had the knowledge-ish, but they eisegeted their understanding, not exegeted. Thus, they were guilty. And in AD 70, Titus destroyed Jerusalem, or at least destroyed the temple. And that the riches from that went to build the Colosseum in Rome. And in AD 35, after another rebellion, any Jew found in that area would be summarily executed, completed the dispersion. Now, the Bronze Age collapsed before this, before the time of Daniel, and subsequent Dark Ages began remaking the very ancient world, preparing it for the ancient world of which Daniel is a part, which is a prelude to Christ's coming, which is now the medieval morphing into our modern era, which is preparing for Satan's kingdom. He has been at work doing this. But he is not the only one at work, because Christ is preparing for his kingdom. Satan loves to hate God's people, though they follow him. The false Jews, they follow him. Adam and Eve, they follow him. The lost, they follow him. He hates you. You're the reason he sinned. In the Great Tribulation, he wars against the true Jews, which are the witnesses, then destroys the false Jews whom he used to gain control, and then declares Satan is God. And he, of course, is Antichrist, is, of course, his prophet. If that sounds vaguely familiar, it should. Private interpretations are not from God, as we've already reinforced several times. See, the error of supersessionism, replacement theology, is not simply error of interpretation. It aligns with Satan promoting his coming kingdom. So when you have private interpretations, you're actually promoting Satan's coming kingdom. The false teachers and the health, wealth, and prosperity crowd is only an example. All of Christendom who claim to follow the Bible, but reject the gospel or add to it or do anything but Christ alone, Scripture alone, grace alone, Father alone, salvation is of God alone. They violate the Bible they claim to teach from. They follow their God, Satan. They claim to be prophets or apostles, receiving revelation from God, oftentimes new revelation. But this denies Scripture. Remember how we started? Today, he speaks through his word, his son, the word, and his words, the Bible. Thus, they teach contrary to Scripture, claiming new direction from God. Well, this is lying spirits speaking through them, spreading God, Satan's delusion. Now, what we didn't cover earlier in the lesson when we talked about lying spirits is 1 Kings 22, 1 through 28, in which King of Israel, Northern Kingdom, Ahab, was trying to get the king of the Southern Kingdom, Judah, who was Jehoshaphat, to go to war with him. Because he wanted to take back certain towns, territory that he claimed were his. But he wasn't strong enough to do it on his own. And Jehoshaphat, who was actually one of the few good kings of Judah, Northern Kingdom had no good kings, said, well, do you have a prophet of God here? Let's ask God. Now, he's in Israel, land of idolatry. And he's asking for a prophet of God. So already he's not the sharpest tack on the block. And Ahab says, well, I have all these prophets here and they're telling me to go, but I do have one and he always speaks against me. I hate the guy, but they call him. And he comes and Ahab says, we're going to go do this. What do you think? And the prophet says, yeah, it'll be fine. Whatever they said. And Ahab says, how many times have I told you to speak truth to me? So obviously he's done this before. And he's doing it tongue in cheek. And he says, okay. And he gives him a visage, a little parable. The God sitting around on his throne in heaven, saying, how are we going to get Ahab to go do this thing and get in trouble? Who's got a plan? And this one spirit, a lying spirit, says, I'll go and I'll speak through Ahab's advisors, his prophets. Because that's how it worked in the ancient world. And we've studied that in context here in Daniel. He says, yeah. Father says, I like that. A good plan. You go do that. And of course, Ahab says, I don't like you. Well, yeah. You already knew that. We already know that. When you speak God's truth, guess what? The world won't like you. And they'll be proud that they don't like you. And they'll claim that it's your fault that they don't like you, especially today. You're hateful. You're non-inclusive. You're divisive. You're not speaking like we do. You're not for equality and equity and all this. You are a hateful person that needs to be marginalized and later on destroyed. Yeah, we know that. We live in fear of that because we know it's coming. And with the rapidity of today's events, it'll be coming in our time. Are you thinking about what you're going to say at that time? When you're asked and your life's literally on the line. Ahab threw that prophet in prison with orders not to release him until Ahab came back. Ahab died on the battlefield. He didn't come back. Don't know if the prophet ever got out of prison or not. May have died there. See, they appear as agents of light, but evidence the anger of hell, brooking no opposition lest it interfere with their cash flows. The little kingdoms. Christians are slaves to Christ and His Word. Romans 6. That is an absolute fact. We are to encourage everyone in the truth. There is no other name by which we must be saved. I would implore you to study the scriptures. Every time that we act individually, every time that we act independently, every time that we make a decision apart from God, we sin. That's what happened with man and woman. Neither one prayed. Neither one said, God, I don't know what to think here. I need some help. Instead, they said, hey, I'm in charge of the world. I can make that decision. I have the power. And then you gave it away. So the real story is you're either a slave to Christ and freed from sin, or you're a slave to Satan and a slave to sin, the world, and the flesh, which hates you and will destroy you. It will use you as much as it can and then throw you away in the valley of death. And then you have to stand before the Father and give an account as to why you were an idiot. And your own works and words will testify against you. This is what the Word is trying to tell us. And offer the alternative of life in Christ. It is the mercy and compassion and love of the Father, exhibited through His Son, who even in the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, along with the bride, New Jerusalem and all the believers, and the Spirit, who says, come, come and come. And that call still goes out today, and come to salvation. Thank you.